So we're in Exodus chapter 12, and we're just going to read from verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. You may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on those houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and everyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on the both sides of your door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of your door frame and will pass over the doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." Okay, I'm going to ask Becca to come up now, and I'm just going to pray for you before you start. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us today, Lord, even though it was written many thousands of years ago. And we pray you would give us understanding. We pray for Becca as she speaks to us that you would fill her with your Holy Spirit, but that we would be ready to hear, ready to listen, and to know you better through it. We pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Good evening, everyone. Hello. Well, we'll just start off with, what a crazy passage. We've got lambs left, right and centre. We've got lambs dying. We've got days and days and days that are numbered in ways that we don't necessarily number days. It's quite hard to read in some ways, isn't it? And that's not just if you're a vegan and you're instantly alarmed by the lambs being slaughtered. This is the story of God rescuing his people from slavery. But perhaps on reading it, you didn't think that God was that amazing when reading this story. Actually, the whole idea of sacrificing lambs seems primitive, a bit old-fashioned, a bit unnecessary. Perhaps it's just more evidence for you that the Bible, and maybe the Old Testament specifically, is something that's just outdated. It's just something we don't need anymore. And all that bit about an angel called the Destroyer killing the firstborn is just barbaric. And it's more evidence for the claim that the God of the Old Testament is an angry, unforgiving judge. Previously to this event, we see a question being asked in Exodus. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh, the one who has enslaved God's people, when told by Moses to let those people go, he seems to reply with, everyone has their own religion, their own faith. What's so unique about your faith that I should embrace that? He says in chapter 5, verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and what's more, I will not let Israel go. Does the question of who is your God and why should I listen to him sound relevant to you? Perhaps it is to yourself, and perhaps it is to those people around you who just say, why? Why do you believe in this God? There's a great answer to this question in this record of history that we've read tonight. Far from being outdated or irrelevant, this event of thousands of years ago actually has a huge deal to do with what the Christian faith actually means. So how do we start to understand what's going on in this passage? We've got to dial back a bit to the events before this, where Moses goes to warn Pharaoh of this dreaded final 10th plague. And firstly, God warns Pharaoh through Moses. See, God's not patient. God is patient. And he's not wishing that anyone should die. Even those who've oppressed and enslaved his people, he wishes everyone would learn repentance. And so with each of the 9 plagues, there's been a warning before it. Turn from oppressing and hurting other people. Turn from worshipping your false gods. And you will be saved from the coming judgments. Do you get warned very much? I'll share a little confession with you. I get warned a lot by passengers in my car. I find backseat driving quite infuriating, actually. But I don't have a great track record when it comes to my driving speed. I don't condone this, but I have been known to go 1 or 2 miles per hour over the speeding limit. And one Sunday morning, to my embarrassment, I saw Nick at church, and he said, "Are we travelling back from Southampton last night?" And I was like, "Yeah." And I thought, "Oh, where did I miss him in Southampton? Where did I not see him?" And in answer to "Where did I not see you?" he said, "In your rearview mirror, as you sped away through the night on the A27 so fast that I could not speed up and not catch you." And I was like, "Oh, I drive faster than Nick. That's really bad." When driving sometimes, I need a warning that speed camera is coming up so that I don't have to face the consequences of my actions. But you'll be pleased to know that I've slowed down a lot lately. Marriage is good for that. Pharaoh has been giving warnings. Release the Hebrews from their slavery, but Pharaoh still refuses to listen to this mighty, majestic, powerful, very fearful God. Pharaoh keeps saying no. I won't let your people go. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, he will not obey God. So God sends a 10th and final plague, and it is devastating. He says he himself will go through Egypt as the destroyer, and he will cause every firstborn in Egypt to die. Not a single home, from the Pharaoh's home to the prisoner's cell, will be safe from this judgment. A great wailing will arise in the country because of Pharaoh's stubbornness and the false gods of Egypt the people worshipped. And when we read that, how do we feel about God's character? Surely, Lord. Surely not. Surely you don't need to go far. Surely you don't need to kill innocent firstborn. Why would you do this? And I think these questions reveal a really big belief in our culture that some people just don't deserve God's judgment. I wonder if you've ever had conversations with people asking them, what do you think is wrong with the world? I doubt there's anyone who doesn't have an opinion on it. Some say, oh, it's the politicians, it's the bankers, it's the youth. Some say it's due to the world itself. It's just bad. There's earthquakes. There's global warming. There's cancer. That's the cause of all of our problems. And others think it's due to people. What's wrong with the world is other people doing bad things to other people. And that's to do with sin. People doing things that are evil, unjust. And so presumably, if we could get rid of those people, we could solve the world's problems. In Egypt, surely God could have just got rid of Pharaoh, and that would have been sufficient. Having said that, though, working out who's bad and who's good, who deserves God's judgment and who doesn't deserve judgment, is quite tricky, actually. It's not just that we can get everybody into a courtroom and weigh up different accounts of their life. It's a bit more complicated than that. It seems that there's actually something bad in all of us. And I know many of us consider ourselves pretty decent people. You know, we've not done anything really bad, not done many things that would cause us to be locked up. Maybe we have. But actually, in some way, even accidentally, we've all done things to people that will cause hurt. All done things that cause suffering to others or the creation in some way. And we sometimes try to counteract that with good things. But the bad's still there. When thinking about who should be judged, it's easy to turn to people like Hitler or Stalin and think, you know, they're really worthy of judgment. They're really worthy of that kind of judgment of God. But imagine if we tried to get rid of the worst people in history that you can think of. I guess you're then with a world with the next level of bad people in, with serial killers. Or terrorists. Okay, so let's get rid of those. In a world without those people, we're probably left with thieves, drunks, drink drivers, cheats, liars, as the most evil left. So then in our levels of hierarchy of bad, who are we left with? I guess we're left with those who mark the world with bad decisions, harsh actions, selfishness. People like me. People like you. The world wouldn't be rid of those who deserve judgment because I cause bad things. At times I manipulate. At times I drive way too fast. I say things for my benefit, not for other people's benefit a lot. And in that world, and let's be honest, in this world, I am deserving of God's judgment. And so I don't think the line between those who deserve judgment and those who don't runs between me and another person who's worse than me. It seems instead that both good and evil live together in us, fighting it out on a daily basis in our very souls. But why are we talking about that this evening, when our passage has been about the Israelites, the Egyptians, and lambs? Because this passage reveals the heart of the human condition. We've all rebelled against God. The sin in us puts us in need of rescue. It means that there is a judgment coming that we need to be saved from. And the Bible calls that judgment death. It does seem an offensive thing to say that all of us deserve judgment. But what if the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being? I'm married to Dan, and a consequence of marrying someone who absolutely loves all things Marvel and DC is that every so often I kindly sacrifice one of my evenings to watch one of those films. And I actually found myself liking one quite a lot. It's called Wonder Woman. I don't know if you've seen it, it's not that new anymore. But I really enjoyed it, but I also thought it portrayed this idea of the condition of the human heart really well. At the start of the film, Diana, who is Wonder Woman, she believes that mankind is basically good. She's not a human, she's kind of like a warrior goddess thing. And yeah, I'm not great on the lingo yet. And I don't know if it's DC or Marvel, so don't ask me. But she believes that mankind's basically good. And when she hears about the death and destruction of World War I, she decides that Ares, the god of war, is causing all the trouble and making humans bad. So she travels from her island paradise home to destroy Ares, because she believes if she destroys him, then that will end the war and people will be good again. But from her early experiences, as soon as she hits the messy, broken world, she begins to actually wonder, who are the good guys and who are the bad guys? The Americans are heroes to the British, but they're enemies to the Native Americans. The evil German general plotting chemical warfare is being fed victims by Britain. There were no good guys, leading her to say, I used to want to save the world, to end war and bring peace to mankind. But then I glimpsed the darkness that lives within their light. And we're going to watch a little video of her kind of reflection and revelation of this with her friend Steve.
You killed the god of war. You stopped the war.
Exactly what we have to do now.
We need to stop the gas. Come on.
No. All of this should have stopped.
Diana.
The fighting should have stopped.
We don't have time to
talk about
this.
Why are they doing
this? I don't know.
Ares is dead. They can stop fighting now. Why are they still fighting?
Maybe it's them. Maybe people aren't always good. Ares or no Ares. Maybe it's who they are. Diana.
No.
Diana, we can talk about this later.
No.
I need you to come with
me.
No,
after everything I saw, it can't be. It cannot be. They were killing each other. Killing people they cannot see. Children. No, it had to be him. It cannot be them.
Diana, people.
She was right. My mother was right. She said the world of men do not deserve you. They don't deserve our help.
Maybe we don't. But it's not about that. It's about what you believe. You don't think I get it after what I've seen out there? You don't think I wish I could tell you that it was one bad guy to blame? It's not. We're all to blame.
His last line after that is, but maybe I am. Maybe I am the one to blame. Could it be that we are too? That we are to blame as well? For the rubbish in the world that we see around us. That across all nations and generations of humans, we all do things worthy of God's judgment. Captain Steve here is the first to recognize that he is at part at fault for the misery in the world around him, along with the rest of mankind. In comic book language or graphic novel language, he knows that darkness lives within the light and that he can't get rid of the darkness on his own. In this case, he wants Diana's help, but on his own, with his darkness, he's part of the problem and deserves her judgment. We deserve God's. Made in his image, we were made to be holy and show his likeness to all of those around us and live a life loving him. And yet we turn from him, disobeying and rejecting him and separating ourselves from him. And we live selfishly, hurting others and our world around us. The judgment Moses warns Pharaoh of, that is what we face too. The wages of our sin is death, permanent separation from God. And yet, we read that the destroyer will come, verse 12, and pass over every house and kill the firstborn at night. But those who have sacrificed an undamaged, undefect lamb and spread its blood on their doors will be saved. There's a way out. There's a substitute. It's going to sound really harsh language to say it like this, but in every house in the morning in Egypt, once the destroyer had gone over the place, there was either a dead son or a dead lamb in each house. And the lamb got what the son was going to get, the debt of the family's rebellion. And as the son looked at the lamb in the morning, he would know the only reason I am not dead is because that lamb is. Even if we could get to the point where we could say, okay, perhaps all deserve judgment, there's no denying that that judgment is terrifying, that God's wrath, anger at sin, is something to fear. Andrew Wilson wrote something on God's wrath I think was really helpful, and he says, I'm sure if we could choose to remove an attribute of God, we would choose his wrath, his anger at sin. It seems to be just a source of embarrassment in conversations, as it seems God is nasty and cruel. How unmodern to have a God who not only gets angry, but lists this as a positive attribute of his character. God is wrath or angry about sin and the terrible damage it has done to his creation. But we misunderstand God's wrath if we think it's like our anger, if we think it's like petty outbursts driven by wounded pride or self-indulgence, if it's a divine toddler tantrum that results in pain and regret on both sides. But God is slow to anger. He warns. We see here that he's already warned with 9 plagues. He's already hit Egypt with 9 plagues, and this is the 10th one. So our first question to ourselves this evening is, are we listening to God's warnings? Are we listening to when God warns us about the judgment that is ahead for us? And if we are listening, what are we doing as we listen? Because actually in God's warning, we find his love. And in his love, we find a way of rescue. Because God's wrath and God's love are not opposites. We find ourselves saying, oh, a loving God wouldn't do that. Or I believe God is love, not wrath. As if love and wrath are contradictory. But in response to genuine evil, the opposite of wrath is not love, but it's indifference. If we were to go to Pittsburgh now and see the families of those that have been attacked and were not outraged by what was happening, we're not loving. We're apathetic. We're uncaring. Our God is loving, and therefore he is wrathful about sin and what damages those that he's created. And in his wrath, he loves. He offers a rescue from his wrath for wrath-deserving people. The Bible says we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive. Because this Passover is a sign for the greater Passover to come. Why is this Old Testament record of Egyptian history relevant for us today? It's relevant because he said to his people, if you go out from the protection of the blood of the Lamb, you will be destroyed. It's the same for us. We have a judgment to face that we cannot survive alone. And so for the next 1,500 years, the Israelites, the Jews, sacrifice the Lamb at every Passover. But we don't now, do we? I've never done that. So how are we to be saved from judgment? Fast forward to Jesus' time. And in Jerusalem, the night before he died, Jesus remembered Passover with his disciples. And in Jewish culture, there would be a meal, and you'd all gather around the table, and somebody would lead that meal and lead them in remembering this event in history. And so he's leading the meal, and as they sit round, they're like, okay, we know what's coming next. He's going to hold up the bread and remind us that this is the bread of our affliction, and they'll remember the years that their people had in slavery. And then he'll hold up the wine, and he'll say, this is to help us remember that if we put blood around the doors of the lamb, then we'd be saved from judgment. And then they'd eat the lamb on the table that they've cooked, remembering the sacrifice of the lamb. But then Jesus actually starts speaking. And he held up the bread and said, this is my body. And they're like, Yeah, you got the script wrong. This is my body. And they're shocked. What he's saying here is that this is the bread of my affliction that I will suffer for you. And then the wine is my blood shed for you to save you from judgment, to give you ultimate freedom from death itself. And then the final shock for them, they look for the lamb on the table. And they're like, I'm not a vegetarian. Where is this lamb? What kind of Passover is this? There's no lamb at the table. There's no lamb on the table because the lamb is at the table. The lamb was deliberately removed because tonight Jesus is saying, I am the Passover lamb. I am the one who will be killed for you. I am the one who will face death so that you will never have to face death. My death is the central event through which all of history, humans' relationship with God, has been moving towards. If you flick with me to John 1:29, we meet John the Baptist. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin, and he's born to pave the way to point people to Jesus Christ. He even does this in the womb when his mum's pregnant with him and she hangs out with Mary, who's pregnant with Jesus. John leaps in the womb. He knows who Jesus is even from then. And you'd think he'd say, when he sees Jesus and points to him, look, here's the Son of God. Or even something like totally normal, like here's my cousin. You'd think he'd say, here's the promised one. Here's the Messiah. Here's the one you've all been waiting for. But he doesn't. John 1:29 says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the title he chooses to give Jesus. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this should cause us to sit up and listen. The Lamb who can permanently rescue us from the judgment we deserve. He has a name, and it is Jesus Christ. As Jesus stood up and spoke at Passover, he was declaring, I am the one in whom you can find ultimate salvation. You can be saved through me. In the Exodus story, we see that the Passover lambs would be killed at twilight. Why? Because Jesus would be crucified at twilight. We see that the lamb had to be without defect. Why? Because Jesus would be the only human who had ever lived who would live without sin, without blemish, without defect. Why did the whole of the lamb have to be eaten by the Jews at Passover? Because Jesus gave himself in his whole entirety for us. And in doing so, he offered us complete salvation. He is our lamb. We are all guilty of saying things against God and other people. If we'd been in Egypt, we would have needed a lamb. As surely as the destroyer had gone through Egypt, each one of us would have had to stand before God. But the God who gives warning, who brings judgment, is also the God who offered the sacrifice of the lamb, is also the one who came down and died so that we could live. We have a rescuer, the lamb. Jesus dies for us and rises again, defeating death and offering us a new life, free from the judgment our sins deserve and transforming us to live for God again. As the angel looked for the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the Israelites, so God will look for the blood of the lamb of Jesus on his people. And all we have to do is call on his name, plead for mercy, and know that he will always answer, for he is faithful to save. And that is the God that we serve. Pharaoh's question was, who is your God? Why should I listen to him? Who is our God? Our God is the one who loves his creation so much he gives of himself and provides us a way out of the judgment we really deserve. We see this again and again in the Bible. As we're digging into how should we read the Old Testament with the New Testament in mind, how should we read these ancient accounts thinking we should focus on Jesus? We're seeing again and again just stories of salvation, of God providing a way out for his people. In Genesis, we saw it when Adam and Eve realized their shame, their guilt, when they were naked. They were like, oh no, what do we do? And God made coverings for them, provided a way out for them there. We see when Abraham was going to sacrifice his own son, God provided a lamb and said, have this lamb instead. We see here when people deserve judgment, God did not kill them as he provided a lamb then. And we see the final sacrifice as he provides his one and only son. Lastly, we need to remember. As we read, there's a whole chunk at the end where they're instructed how to remember these events. 12 verse 14 says, commemorate this day for generations to come. Celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. This would be an annually repeated celebration. Why? When they're hundreds of miles out of Egypt, why is it necessary to still kill lambs and eat flatbread? Because they were never to forget where they've come from and who had saved them. Because in remembering, that's where we find freedom. Let's just imagine three houses on that night in Egypt. We've got house one. It's a very religious house. They were always inviting Moses over and they were like, tell us what God has to say. Tell us about the words of God. They're always doing good deeds. They're always thinking about Abraham. They're like, yes, we belong to him. They hear about Passover and they're disappointed because they're like, oh, God's going to pass over our house. We wanted him to come in and we wanted to know his presence. Moses probably persuades them out of that suicidal idea. And they kill a lamb and they apply the blood to their houses. House two is not like house one. It's full of people that know they've messed up. It's full of people that are self-proclaimed drunkards, self-complained liars, cheats, they're promiscuous. But they hear about the Passover and they're like, oh, okay, I'll take a chance on that. Okay, yeah, sure, that sounds like a good idea. They kill the lamb and they apply the blood. House C is very nervous. House three, they don't think they're as good as A or as bad as B. They're just nervous. They keep calling up house one saying, have we done it right? Is this okay? They pace up and down wondering if the blood will do the trick. Which house would lose its firstborn son? None of them. It all has to do with the blood. All of them had blood on their houses. For years after the first Passover, Israelites were commanded to remember the event and to escape judgment themselves by sacrificing a lamb and presenting it to the priest to give a sacrificial offering. And the priest wouldn't even really look at the family. He'd just look at the lamb and check that it was without defect. Check that it was without blemish. When we trust in God, he just looks at the lamb. He doesn't look at us. He looks at Jesus and sees him without defect, without blemish. In this way, he has cast our sins as far from us as east is from the west. Because Jesus took our judgment for us. And I think that is a life of freedom. Of knowing who we are. Of knowing that when we look before our Creator, we get to claim the titles of Jesus, of child, of accepted, of loved, of one. Tim mentioned once a really helpful illustration, I'm just going to copy, about faith, because there can be so much confusion about it. And some people think it's about the amount of strength you have in what you believe in, no matter what it is. And Tim used the example of, well, if I really believe that if I cover myself in feathers and believe I can fly to France, I believe this, don't mock me. If I believe 100%, would I get there? And if you're at an airport and you get on the plane, despite your fear and uncertainty, would you get there? On a plane, you would get there because that's what it's made for. By covering yourself in feathers, you're not going to fly to France. Faith is dependent not on the further of the one that believes, but on the object of the faith. The one we have faith in is Jesus. Everything in creation was made for him, by him, and through him. He has conquered death and was raised to life. He has authority over the whole of life and death. Our object of faith is immovable, unshakable, and eternal. And so in remembering him, we live in freedom. Once we belong to the Lamb, we always do. We can remember that we are those who are saved, and we can receive assurance in our faith because Jesus is the one without blemish. And so that's why we now do communion. We don't sacrifice a lamb to remember. We drink communion to remember. And we won't do communion this evening. But we've got some cups that Dan and maybe Dan and Becky can give out to everyone. Thanks. Give out pens. I'd love you to write something on the cups. you can take some and pass them around. Thanks. I'd love you to write, "Behold the Lamb of God," on your cups. Thank you, everyone. Behold means to look at intently. And so as you go home with "Behold the Lamb of God" written on your cups, put it somewhere that you can see it this week. And if you're exploring Christianity, take it home and think about Jesus' death. Think about, what am I living for? Who am I living for? And is it worth it? I want to tell you tonight that Jesus gave everything for you to be free from judgment. Would he be worth following? And if you are a follower of Jesus, when you feel guilty or bound by guilt for sin, look at that cup and know and remember and worship Jesus for what he has achieved for you and the forgiveness and freedom from judgment that he has won for you. Or if you're tempted to think you're better than others, go back to that cup and remember how Jesus endured the cross. And they need forgiveness, and so do you. And when suffering and life is hard, go back to the cup and remember that Jesus scorned the cross's shame in order to persevere. And look forward to that day when there'll be no more sorrow and no more pain, and we will be with Jesus. So behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a lamb. Finally, where are we in the story? Genesis told us that the people lost a lot of things. Can I have a few people who aren't in the band? I have four people just to stand up for me. I just need you to hold something, that's all. I don't need you to do anything. Can you hold this one? Thanks. Thanks, man. That's great. One more person. Amazing. Thank you. Great. Adam and Eve lost things in the garden. They lost things that had been made for them and things that they were enjoying. And we heard that some of these things were actually promised back to Abraham, the things that the devil had stolen away. They would be restored. And so God's people, that was taken away. They were banished from the garden. And yet here, God has rescued a people, a nation, for himself and has moved them out of Egypt, out of slavery. We see that promise moving towards completion. What's this one? God's king. Yeah, that one's not done yet. It is in Jesus, but it's not done in Exodus. Someone can argue with me later if that's fine. That's fine. And then what else we got? God's place or land. They're on their way. And so they are, in some senses, they can experience God's presence more because they've obeyed him. But they're on their way to a promised land, a land where they will be God's. And God's rule and blessing. They turned away from that in the garden. And yet they have obeyed God in this essence, and they've received the blessing of being free from slavery. More to come next time in the story of the Bible. But let me pray for us. Thank you, guys. You can sit down. I appreciate you. I'll pray for us, and then the band can lead us in song. Father, I thank you for the song that we were singing at the beginning tonight, with the words, "Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Death has lost his grip on me. You have broken every chain. There is salvation in your name. And you have declared the grave has no claim on me." Lord God, I praise you that you have set us free. That even though our natural state of turning away from you, of living for ourselves, for our own selfish gain, even in that, Father, you provide a way out of the judgment that leads to. That you have no wish for anyone to die, but all to know you as God and King and Saviour and Father. And so we praise you together tonight for that you are our Lamb, that you gave yourself for us, that we never have to face separation eternally from you ever, because you faced death for us. And so I pray for people here tonight that have not put their trust in you yet. And I pray that you would be showing them how much you love them, how much you have given for them, and the freedom that is on offer. And I pray for those that love you, that follow you. I pray, Father, that you would help us trust in the salvation that you have given us. Help us trust in your goodness and in your love. Help us worship the Lamb. Father, I pray for assurance in doubt. And I pray that as we behold the Lamb of God, we would know who we are in your sight. And that might transform us in ways that other people, cause other people to ask, who is your God? Who is he that we should listen to him? In your name.